Welcome to Echo Zoe Radio. I'm your host, Andy Olson, proprietor of EchoZoe.com. Thanks for joining me for this episode 10 for February 2009. This month, my guest is Ryan Habana, who's returning for a second episode. You'll remember that Ryan was with us back in August 2008 when he came in to talk about the pre-wrath view of rapture. This month, our topic is the means of grace. The means of grace is a somewhat simple but very interesting topic that actually builds very well on the previous topic that we talked about with Patrick Zalapsky last month on the essentials of Christian doctrine. So we'll just jump right in. I hope you enjoy this episode. Well, welcome back, Ryan. It's good to have you back.
Great to be here. Thanks for having me back.
Second episode with you.
Yep.
All right, this episode we're going to talk about the means of grace.
Yes.
Yeah, I always like to start with the simplest questions. What do you mean by means of grace?
Okay. Means of grace is a term that has been around for a long time, and a lot of people will hear it in Protestant, some of your mainline Protestant denominations, and here at Twin City Fellowship, Bob and myself have done a lot of theological work on what we call means of grace, and we actually considered coming up with a different term for what we're going to talk about today, but the truth is nothing really stuck. And the means of grace is actually something that is historical. So rather than trying to come up with a new term, we decided to use the old one, but just maybe define it in a slightly different manner or flesh it out a little more. So means of grace, in the way we use it at Twin City Fellowship and then in our ministries, is, if you want to just maybe dissect the term, we have means, which is the channels or the way or the path that God uses to give us His grace. And grace here, we're speaking of His salvific grace, His sanctifying grace. So when we speak of means of grace, we're speaking of the way we become sanctified, the way we are conformed to the image of Christ. Now, the question then is what are His means of grace? Because you can do a survey of the many different teachings in different churches or the many, many different books that offer ways to be sanctified that I would argue are not biblically sound. So, in order to understand what the true means of grace are, we need to explore and consider God's Word, as we'll see, that is one of His means, actually the primary means of His grace. So, the short definition of means of grace is the way that God uses to sanctify us.
Okay. So, how did you and Bob then come up with formulating this means of grace? How did you discover it?
I think in one sense it was there. It's been there, but as far as the clarification of what these things are, it's kind of an interesting progression. A while back, this is probably within the first few years of my Christian life, as many of us do, I struggled greatly with the journey of sanctification. In a sense, when you read the Apostle Paul in Romans chapter 7, when he says, "The good that I want to do, I don't see myself doing, but I see myself doing the very evil I don't want to do." And then he cries out, "What a wretched man I am, who will deliver me from this body of death?" And as I was taking my first steps in the Christian walk, that Romans 7 really resonated with me because it so defined the conflict that was within me. But as Christians, we've been given the Holy Spirit and we've been given this desire for holiness. And the question that really was muddled in my mind was how? How am I called to pursue sanctification? I guess I would phrase it this way now: what has God provided in order for us to engage to be sanctified, to be conformed to the image of Christ.
Well, it's kind of a natural question that we all go through. Some people are led through legalism or parochialism or...
Yeah, there's just so many, you're absolutely right, there's so many different ways that we try to curtail our sinful desires or to use an old Puritan phrase, to kill the flesh, to mortify the flesh. And it's a question we all need to really ask and find an adequate answer for, because it defines our Christian life. It's our calling to be called out of this world and to be renewed and to be conformed to the image of Christ. That's really what the Christian life is all about. So this was such a central question for me. And as I proceeded to learn the scriptures, I came across a text in Galatians which really gives the answer. But at the time, it was difficult because in my mind, it was very vague. And I understand it better now, understanding Galatians better. But when I ran into Galatians 5:16 and I read it, I saw this is what God has declared as the answer for our sanctification. And in just as usual, I like to paint the context of things. In Galatians, Paul is battling the Judaizers, and there's this whole conflict of whether or not the Gentiles needed to be subject to the Mosaic law, and circumcision was really the issue here. And Paul really puts the law of Moses, up against the Spirit, where now the believers are to live by the Spirit of God and not to be under the law of Moses. Now that... just to clarify, that doesn't mean that moral law does not apply to us or that these things are insignificant. It's just now, under the new covenant, we are called to live by the Spirit. And in chapter 5, Paul gets to matters of practical Christian living. And he is calling all Christians, and immediately in the context of Galatia, to stand free in the freedom that Christ has given us. And down in verse 16, Paul declares, "But I say, walk by the Spirit, and you will not gratify the desires of the flesh." So when I first read that in my early Christian life, I was struck. It really jumped out at me. This is the answer. I am called to walk by the Spirit. Now, walk there is imagery of the way we conduct our everyday lives. This is how we are to live. Walk isn't to be taken literal there. It's how do you walk? How do you live your life?
Sure.
We are to walk, live our life by the Spirit. Now, in one sense, yes, this is the answer. But my next question was, okay.
What does that mean?
What does that mean? How do I do that?
Mm-hmm.
And in the context here, in Galatians, first off, the one thing we need to understand is the starting point, and this comes through very clear in Galatians, is faith. That's the starting point for everything, is faith, trust in the promises of God, trust in the grace of God. And that is what we see in Galatians. Rather than falling back into the works of the law, we are to trust God, as Abraham did, that he is fulfilling his promise in Christ, and how we are to continue. So that's how we begin. We begin by believing the gospel. That's how we begin our Christian life. We begin by believing. And again, believing is not something we do of ourselves. That's the work of the Holy Spirit. So that's how we begin with the gospel. Now the question is, how do we continue? And a couple years after this, and I really, you know, wrestled with this, what does it mean? There was a contest in seminary. It's a contest. It was a writing contest on sanctification, and you could win a scholarship if one of your essays was selected. So I decided that I was really going to wrestle with this whole aspect of walking by the Spirit and see if I can't draw out a little bit more theology regarding what this really means, to walk by the Spirit. And interestingly, the concept took me to the book of Acts, when I started to look at what we are commanded to engage in throughout the, this isn't just in the book of Acts, it's really throughout the entire New Testament. But the book of Acts, at the beginning of the book of Acts, really clearly declares and defines, I believe, what the means of grace are and how we are called to walk by the Spirit. So let's go back in our Bibles from Galatians to the book of Acts.
Okay.
All right, back in the book of Acts, we see in Acts 1 and 2, the promised Holy Spirit has been poured out. And Peter gives his Pentecost address. And Peter powerfully preaches the gospel. And in the wake of Peter preaching, first off, we hear the gospel, we hear the command to repent and be baptized, and baptism was the act, the public act of demonstrating one's faith with Christ. They are associating themselves with this message. And even back, I'll read it in 37, after they heard Peter preach the gospel, they heard this and they were cut to the heart and said to Peter and the rest of the apostles, "Brothers, what shall we do?" And Peter said, "Repent and be baptized, every one of you, in the name of Jesus Christ, for the forgiveness of your sins, and you will receive the gift of the Holy Spirit." Okay, so they repent and believed, and in this, they receive the Holy Spirit. So the Holy Spirit is active at work in these believers. And I'm just going to keep reading, because we'll see this as we proceed. "For the promise is for you and for your children, all who are far off, even everyone whom the Lord our God calls to himself." And with many other words, he bore witness and continued to exhort them, saying, "Save yourself from this crooked generation." So those who received his word were baptized, and there were added that day about 3,000 souls. Now here's the part of the key there is in 41, and the real verse I want to stress here is Acts 2:42. "And they," that is those who believed and received the Holy Spirit, "they devoted themselves to the apostles' teaching and to fellowship, to the breaking of bread, and to prayer." So I would contest that Luke wants us to read this and see, first off, descriptive. This is what happened.
Mm-hmm.
But it's also prescriptive. This is what defines the church now. Preaching of the gospel, baptism, belief, the work of the Holy Spirit, and then these devotions that we just read of. So,
but before you go too far, I want to go back to your statements of being both descriptive and prescriptive. It's been talked about before, both when you were on previously, as well as with Gary Gilley and Bob DeWay in my November episode, that, that was December. Your hermeneutics class has come up several times in the course of the podcast. And so can we just take a little bit of a deviation and just talk about what you mean by descriptive and prescriptive?
Yes.
And how do we determine which is what is which?
Right. Let's define descriptive and prescriptive. Descriptive, and we find this in narrative. Narrative is where there's basically a story of what's going on. Say, for instance, the book of Matthew is narrative, but we also see teaching there. Now, within narrative, we find descriptions of what transpired. Jesus went to John the Baptist to be baptized. Okay, so that's a description of what happened.
Mm-hmm.
Now, the question is when we read the Bible does teach, and we need to have a discerning mind as to what is just describing something and what is prescribing, meaning prescription, meaning this is something you should do. So let's take another example of a description of when Judas goes out and hangs himself.
Sure.
Now, that's a description of what transpired, but I would argue that's not a prescription of what we should do. That's simply the narrator, the one chronicling what happened, describing what happened in the flow of the narrative. So that's description. Now the question is, go ahead.
Some of this also then will go into another idea where you have to decide, is this normative or unique?
Exactly. Yeah, they're very related. So a normative or unique, one of the things we often bring up is miracles and things like that. When we look at the Gospels and we see Jesus raising people from the dead, are we saying this is something normative that we are going to be seeing?
Is it normal that this happens?
Yeah, throughout church history, or is this something unique and powerful and should be viewed as something unique? So yeah, that's very related. But now, as far as how we discern if something's prescriptive, the only way to really do that well is to become familiar with your Bibles.
Mm-hmm.
And first off, you want to always be comparing and contrasting scriptures. So, for instance, when you read of Cain killing Abel, and then we also read in other parts of the Bible that you shall not murder, then we see that that was not a prescriptive event, Cain and Abel. Actually, that's an example of what we shouldn't do. So if you want to take a prescription out of the story of Cain and Abel, is we are not to seek ill of our brother.
Right.
So that's one way. And the other way is to pay attention within narrative, especially, of the author's intent, his themes, that which is praised. And you can really see this in John. We see often those who respond to Jesus rightly are really by the author elevated to a sense as an example in many different ways, whether it's from somebody else praising them or from the Lord himself praising them within the narrative or praising their act. So when Martha declares, I believe that you are the Son of the living God, we can say, well, that is a good thing to say. Therefore, we can take that as prescriptive. When we hear of Jesus and declaring that, yes, he is indeed the Son of the living God, that's prescriptive. So that's kind of in a nutshell how we do that. But again, there's not an easy, code that you get and you say that's prescriptive or descriptive. You really need to learn to read the scriptures well and pay really attention to not only other commands in scripture that would highlight and inform us regarding narrative, but also the authorial intent.
Sure.
So taking what we learned there to Acts now, we see Luke's narrative, he's been building this promise of the Holy Spirit. And we've seen previews in Luke, and now it's poured out upon everyone who believes the Holy Spirit is. And Luke intends us to now see this. And this is the New Covenant community. The Holy Spirit has just been poured out, and Luke is chronicling what they do, what they devote themselves to. And it's the apostles' teaching, to the breaking of bread, to fellowship, and to prayer. Now, I want to add baptism in there too, but let's deal with baptism right now because it's kind of different from the other four.
Sure.
I would still say baptism is a means of grace, but I want to be very careful in how I define that. First off, I don't believe in infant baptism. I believe in believer's baptism, which is when someone makes a profession of faith, they are called to be baptized as a sign of their association with the person and work of Jesus Christ. And that the imagery of going down into the water is the death of the old self and the raising up into new life, the life of Christ. So that's what that signifies. We are associated with Christ and his work. Now, why baptism is different is because it is it's a one-time event. We aren't called to devote ourselves to being baptized.
Right.
Individually, it's a one-time event. But it still can be considered a means of grace because through baptism, we are associating ourselves with the gospel. We are making a public profession of faith. And it's something that the Lord has commanded.
Mm-hmm.
Therefore, through that act of obedience, it's something that personally, in looking at my baptism, I can go back and, as a way of remembrance, look at that as my public profession of Christ in the way that he commanded and my identification with the person and work of Jesus Christ in a visible manner. So in that way, when baptism, when combined with faith, it can be a means of grace because it's sanctifying, because it's fixing our hearts and minds on the gospel, that we're associated with the person and work of Jesus, and that's sanctifying.
Mm-hmm.
So, but it's a one-time thing. So my remembrance of that is something that it continues, but it is a one-time thing. Whereas the other four are things that, as we see in Acts, we continually devote ourselves to. So why don't we take a look at each of these?
Okay.
And I will kind of unpack it, and then I think that the prescriptive and descriptive thing is something that we should return to, because I've had people who hear this articulated in the manner I'm doing now and saying, well, yeah, that's just Acts 2. That's Luke telling us what he did. I don't think it's necessarily prescriptive. I would disagree with them, but I would just grant, okay, let's just grant that for the sake of argument. Do we find these things articulated elsewhere in the Bible? And if we do, in a commanding way, then we have confirming evidence that these are indeed prescriptive and something that we're to devote ourselves to.
Makes sense.
Okay, so let's first take the first one that is noted in Acts 2:42 is they. Well, let's first look at the term they devoted themselves. Interesting thing is they're different Greek words, but the word walk and the word devoted to, they both really are conceptually similar. They're both talking about a lifestyle, that which they are engaged in.
Mm-hmm.
So the walk by the Spirit, we are to live by the Spirit. Our lives are to be defined by what the Spirit is doing. In the same way, they devoted them. The Spirit has just been poured out here, and Peter declares those who were baptized were going to receive the gift of the Holy Spirit. So here we see they received the gift of the Holy Spirit, and this is what they did. So I would say these are produced by the Holy Spirit. And the first thing we have here is the apostles' teaching. Now, what's interesting about this is they devoted themselves to the apostles' teaching. Now, let's ask ourselves, what is the apostles' teaching? Well, first off, let's, in our minds, go back to what we know of as the Great Commission, Matthew 28. Jesus commanded his disciples to go forth into all the nations, teaching them, the nations, to obey all that I've commanded you. So let's look at that. The apostles' teaching is what Jesus Christ has delivered to them, and therefore and also the Holy Spirit comes upon them.
Yeah, it's important to recognize at this point that we're talking about Acts chapter 2.
Mm-hmm.
Paul isn't on the scene yet.
No.
Most of the New Testament hasn't been written yet. So you're literally talking about people who are walking around giving sermons, basically.
Yes.
And expounding on the Old Testament and, mm-hmm. and showing how Jesus fulfilled that.
Exactly. And that was the next place I was going to go, because if we think of what Jesus' teaching was, let's just the Great Commission is in Matthew 28. Let's just look at Matthew, the whole book of Matthew. Jesus' teaching draws richly from the Old Testament. So, you know, you think of, but not only does it draw from the Old Testament, Jesus is the new Moses, the one that is delivering the new covenant and the words of the new covenant to the world, to the church. So when we look at that, when we look at the apostles' teaching, we really can be on solid footing in saying that they're devoting themselves to the Word of God as delivered through Jesus Christ. And as you just stated, as the era progressed and Paul was called, and even throughout Acts, we see that the apostles are guided further in the truth, for instance, in Acts 15, regarding the big question, what do we do about now all these Gentiles are believing? What's the deal with the law of Moses? That was a big question.
Mm-hmm.
And the apostles needed, you know, the apostles taught there, and in the Jerusalem Council gave their direction. So they devoted themselves to the apostles' teaching. So the apostles' teaching is really the Word of God as defined through Christ and his apostles. And that's what we have in our Bibles.
Mm-hmm.
66 books of the Old and New Testament are the teachings of the prophets, of our Lord, and of his apostles. So really, they were devoting themselves to the Word of God. Now, let's think about that. We're talking about means of grace. How does God change us? And most people would say the primary thing we need to always keep at the foundational level is the Word of God. That is how we know what the means of grace are. Right now, we are peering into the Word of God to consider how God changes us. So, first and foremost, we need to understand the Word of God. Mm-hmm. So, and that's understanding the whole counsel of God, understanding the life and teachings of Jesus, the terms of the new covenant, and how Jesus is the fulfillment of all that we read in what we call our Old Testament. So, in devoting ourselves to the Word of God, we are in one way, we're walking by the Spirit, because we are, first off, the words of the Scriptures are inspired by the Holy Spirit. These words are God-breathed. So when we engage in studying and with a heart of faith, expounding and applying the Word of God, all of these things are used by the Holy Spirit to convict us, to comfort us, and to conform us to the image of Christ. So the Word of God is the real heartbeat of walking by the Spirit. And that's how God has always worked with humans, mm-hmm. is through His Word. And go back to the garden. Why did Adam and Eve fail? It's because they did not listen and they did not believe the words of God. And we see that all the way through. And when we get to the book of Revelation, at issue is the Word. And the Word of God will be fulfilled, and those who do the Word of God, those who keep the commandments of Jesus, are the ones who are saved, who are resurrected, and who will reign with Him. So the Word of God is so important. It's the heartbeat of the means of grace. Mm-hmm. So that's the first one. Now the second one is fellowship. And this is also extremely important. When we are saved, we are brought into a new community, and that's the community of the redeemed. And as we read, again, the Word of God, and we see and hear the promises and the grace that we've been given, we see that we are now part of this body of Christ. And we are never to think that we are able or should be able to make it alone. God has created us as a community. Therefore, you have gifts, I have gifts, we all have different gifts, different strengths, different weaknesses, so we are called to use our gifts to serve one another and be receptive to others who can serve us. And let's think of what Paul calls these gifts. They are what? Spiritual gifts. Mm-hmm. So again, when we engage in Christian fellowship and when we administer our gifts and receive those who are administering to us, we are again walking by the Spirit. So fellowship is a means of grace, means of giving us what we need. And we'll get to this more, because fellowship is extremely important. And true Christian fellowship is that which revolves around the gospel.
I want to throw in, as long as we're still on the subject of fellowship, a verse that I thought, as I read it, really draws this out, this idea of fellowship being a spiritual gift. It's out of Romans chapter 1, of all places. Verses 11 and 12, Paul's writing to the Romans, and he says, "For I long to see you, so that I might impart some spiritual gift to you, that you may be established. That is, that I may be encouraged together with you while among you, each of us by the other's faith, both yours and mine."
Yes, wonderful passage. And not only that, it shows that the spiritual, the gift side of encouragement, each other, but also you see what's at the root there, what we talked about before, is faith. Mm-hmm. You know, and how much do we really need, for the times that we live in right now, how much do we need to be encouraged by one another? Encouraged that we have eternal life. That no matter how bad things seem to get, whether it be economic, whether it be in matters of persecution, of want, whatever it may be, of sickness, whatever it may be, we need to hear the encouragement from others that we are all, you know, I like I like this concept of us being pilgrims. Mm-hmm. You know that. And the reason why I like it is because we're not of this world. We're citizens of the kingdom of God. And we need, as fellow believers, recognize that we're pilgrims, and we need to encourage one another to continue in the faith, mm-hmm. to strive to sanctification and to be pleasing to God, because he's coming again, and the kingdom of God is coming, and we're its citizens. So we're a pilgrim people, and we need this fellowship. We need to realize we're a community of pilgrims.
Mm-hmm. Yeah, and when we're in it, it's such an amazing blessing.
Yes.
As you know, I don't want to get into details, but as you know, I've been going through some tough tough things the last few weeks, and the bright side is the fellowship and the support and the prayer that it's been drawn out through that. And I know, you know, everybody goes through the kinds of things that I'm going through, mm-hmm. maybe not exactly the same things, but and we all know it's just it's so nice. It's such a blessing from God that he would put those people in our lives to encourage us and to pray for us and to have fellowship with us.
Yeah, and you think of, you know, Paul in Galatians says, bear one another's burdens. And how often we in our culture don't think of it that way. It's every person for himself.
Yep.
You know, but the thing is we're called to mourn with those who mourn and rejoice with those who rejoice, because, again, we are this community. We're the body of Christ. And you know, it is such a joy and a blessing. And whatever, you know, lot we find ourselves, you know, whether we're in joy or we're in sorrow, God uses his people to grant us encouragement and grace in times of need. So, yeah, fellowship is so important, and it's such a means that God uses to give us his grace. So we have the Word of God, and again, the Word of God is encouraging.
Mm-hmm.
You know, in times of trouble and trial, we can't think of this. I'll bring this up now. When we're looking at all these things, we can never think of all these things as just separate things. They're all related.
Mm-hmm.
Fellowship, prayer, the breaking of bread, we'll get to that, and the Word of God. They're all related, because when we are encouraging one another in fellowship, it's often using the Word of God, the promises of God, to encourage one another. So all these things are just when all these things meet, it's just a matrix, so to speak, of the power of God working in our lives. So we have the Word of God, we have fellowship, and then we have prayer. I'm going a little out of order in what we see in Acts.
Yeah, before you get too far away from, you know, what I was just mentioning, definitely the three of the four things have been very helpful in the last few weeks with what I just mentioned. Mm-hmm. I don't know so much that the breaking of bread has helped me get through tough times, but it certainly is a part. It is a glue that holds the rest of it together, and certainly prayer, fellowship, and the Word of God have all directly.
Yeah, exactly. It's not that this stuff is. And I think part of the problem with this is we look at prayer, the Word of God, fellowship, the breaking of bread, and some people will say, "Oh yeah, I know that." Is that it? You know? But here's a warning against that. God has provided what he sees fit. And the beauty of these things is their simplicity.
Mm-hmm.
They are available to all. God has provided for his children these things. And you don't need to go find some special potion, some special spiritual elixir that's going to solve your problems. Because quite frankly, most of the time, someone who's offering some sort of quick fix to a problem, usually those people are false teachers.
Mm-hmm.
That's why in the scriptures we find the words such as patience, endurance, and sufficiency.
Mm-hmm.
We find those things, not only those terms, but those concepts, over and over again, because God provides what we need. Not always what we want. I know when I'm in a trial, and I think this is just the common response from humans, is we want to get out of it.
Mm-hmm.
We want to feel better. We don't want to feel the stress. We don't want all the things that accompany trials and tribulations. But the point of the matter is, we need to understand, again, this goes back to understanding the sovereignty of God. God has our best interests in mind, and what we need to think about when we are suffering or when we're in trial or tribulation or temptation is not necessarily a quick fix, but rather, how can I be faithful in the midst of these things? How can I be faithful? And when you engage in the Word of God, when you devote yourself to prayer, and you devote yourself to fellowship, you are going to be in spheres where the Holy Spirit is working, when these things are combined with faith, because this is what God has said He works through.
Mm-hmm.
And we talked about fellowship. Let's bring in the breaking of bread, because oftentimes I couple those. They're distinct, but they're really related. Breaking of bread, there's a debate on whether this is just meaning they dined with one another, which is a statement of fellowship with one another. These,
mm-hmm.
But most probably, I think this is probably talking about partaking in the Lord's Supper,
mm-hmm.
as we know as communion. And the way that I believe communion is a means of grace is when we, as in how we do it here, we as a fellowship, partake in communion. We take the bread and we take the wine and we dip it in the wine glass and we eat it. We take in the elements, and this kind of goes back to similar to baptism. We don't believe there's anything magical about the elements themselves. Rather, it's what the bread and the wine signify. The bread and the wine signify the once and for all sacrifice of Jesus Christ. So when Jesus instituted this, He declared that we are to do that in remembrance of Him. So the way that communion is a means of grace is that when we take communion, we are reminding ourselves that it's because of His body and His blood, His once and for all sacrifice, that is the reason that we stand as children of the living God.
Mm-hmm.
And if you're familiar with your Bibles, you will understand how important remembrance is to God. God continually throughout the Old and the New Testaments is putting markers and signs there for us to remember, to mm-hmm. be reminded. And when we remember God's great acts of salvation history, we are emboldened, we're strengthened. And not only does communion do this, but we also look forward to the time when we're going to feast with Christ and feast with all of the redeemed. Again, remembering this is a, you know, kind of a beautiful thing here, how these things just all feed off of one another, because communion is fellowship. Now, it's fellowship, and when we commune with all of the redeemed from all the ages at the marriage supper of the Lamb, that's what we're looking forward to at communion. And the things that we're going to probably be talking about the most isn't about how good the food tastes, but how great our Savior is. That's what we're all going to be talking about.
Mm-hmm.
So, and that's how communion is a means of grace. It reminds us of what took place for us, and it also gives us this anticipation, this excitement about what's coming, that marriage supper of the Lamb. So that's, I think communion can be coupled in a sense with fellowship, but they're distinct.
Right.
So that's communion. Now let's take a look at prayer. Prayer is very simply, if you want to, is communicating with God. It's offering Him praise. It's offering Him petition. It's offering Him worship. It can even be a lament. We see these type of prayers in the Psalms. But God has called us to pray. He's commanded us to pray. And also, the Holy Spirit is very much involved when we pray. First off, we read in Romans chapter 8 that the only reason we can call God our Father is because the Holy Spirit has enabled us to do that.
Mm-hmm.
It is through Him, it is through the Holy Spirit in our hearts, it's descending in the Holy Spirit in our hearts, that we are able to cry out to our Father who provides us with all things. And also we have this mysterious, you know, section in Romans 8 that speaks of that we don't know how to pray as we ought, mm-hmm. but the Spirit intercedes for us with groanings too deep for words. And we're also, you know, I'm kind of trying to draw the parallel here to how prayer is related to walking in the Spirit. We're commanded to pray in the Spirit. And a lot of people have thought this is about tongue speaking or something like that, but I don't see the evidence for that in the scriptures. I, more or less, given what we know of the Holy Spirit, it's a prayer with the understanding and the reflection on what the Spirit has revealed. So a prayer in the Spirit is a prayer offered up, in accordance with the will of God. And a lot of times, some of this stuff, as I read in Romans chapter 8, we don't know how to pray as we ought. But we are, nevertheless, we're commanded to pray. And that is the way that the Lord has chosen to give us grace. And what a blessed thing it is. You know, we take it, I think we take it for granted that we are able to approach the Lord with requests.
Mm-hmm.
Just sit back and think of that. This is the sovereign, holy King of the universe who rules over all, and he has given us a royal invitation to go before his throne. And I think one of the prime things that we always need to remember, and this is a product of the Holy Spirit, is to always have our prayer saturated with thanksgiving. A prayer of thanksgiving, in reflecting on all of that God has done for us, is a prayer that understands, at least to a point, how great God's mercy is. Because what can you do when you start to consider all that he's done to us and for us, but give him thanks?
Mm-hmm.
You know, so just as, you know, to kind of put this in a nutshell, means of grace, I would argue, are what we see in Acts 2:42. These are things that we are called to devote ourselves to, so we are active in doing that. But ultimately, it's through these things, it's through engaging in these things, through devoting ourselves to these things, that God gives us grace to be encouraged, to be motivated, and ultimately to be sanctified. And, you know, we use that word. Why don't I define what sanctification is? Sanctification, literally, in the Greek, it means to be set apart. And theologically, and often even how it's used in the scriptures often, is it's being set apart from the world and sin and the flesh, and being set apart to Christ and his righteousness and his holiness. So it speaks of the purification of what we go through. So sometimes sanctification can be once and for all, like we were set apart once and for all at either conversion or even before the foundation of the world.
Well, it's often used in conjunction with justification.
Mm-hmm. Yeah, that's the theological manner. Right. And justification is a declaration once for all.
Right.
Sanctification, in the progressive sense of the word, meaning we're being progressively sanctified, is speaking of the process of becoming more and more like the person of, you know, the more and more like the image
mm-hmm.
of the person of Christ, the image of Jesus Christ. So
first he saves us, then he cleanses us.
And he cleanses us and conforms us into his image.
Mm-hmm.
And his image means we don't become deity. It, again, this comes back to his image. We're being recovered to, it's related to us being his sons.
Mm-hmm.
You know, a son is like is a Hebraic expression for one like someone
right.
else. So when we're speaking of becoming like Christ or becoming like God, we're speaking of his communicable attributes, meaning that which we can share. He has enabled us to share in his holiness, but we certainly cannot share in his
omnipotence
or omniscience, because those are things that are God and God alone.
Right.
So that's really what we mean by sanctification, is being set apart from sin and self, and being set apart to, being conformed into the image of Jesus Christ. Let's retreat to what we were talking about. For the sake of argument, let's just grant someone who says, well, this is just prescriptive.
Okay.
What we read in Acts 2.
Prescriptive or descriptive?
It's just descriptive. Did I say prescriptive?
Yeah.
Yeah. Let's just say someone says this is just descriptive, and there's no implied prescription here. For the sake of argument, we'll just say fine. Let's see if these things are exhorted in the other in other portions of the scriptures. Now, there's several other places that we could go, but I want to go to Colossians chapter 3.
Okay.
And I think this nicely kind of wraps up some of the things that we've been talking about. And then maybe we after this we can maybe have a little back and forth as to why it's important
sure.
to understand these things. In Colossians chapter 3, we receive some direct and real radical proclamations and directives by Paul. Now first, I think we do well to read the end of chapter 2. Paul is interested in correcting the Colossian church who were falling prey to, well, they weren't necessarily falling prey yet, but there was the danger of them falling prey to this Colossian heresy, which was a hybrid of a lot of different heresies that we read about in the New Testament and in the first century context. But what we need to know here is...
Do you mind quickly describing what the heresy is?
I can. In short, to describe the Colossian heresy, we really need to kind of put together what we know of that Paul was debating against. And first, there was this whole issue of the stoichia. They were there. There was Paul brings this term up, and it's in the Greek called the stoichia. And these were spiritual forces that people thought they needed to find a way to manipulate in order so that their fate would not be bad.
Okay.
So, in all honesty, that's kind of, there's a lot of parallels to that in what we hear of a lot of modern spiritual warfare teachings.
Mm-hmm.
You know, we got to find out something in the spiritual realm and have the right saying or code in order to manipulate them so they can't harm us or put a curse on us or something like that. So, that's at stake here. And another dynamic of the Colossian heresy had to do with rituals and the severe treatment of the body. And for, that may have been the means that they were using to try to control these fates. I'm not quite sure. We can't piece it totally together for sure. Mm-hmm. But there's a lot of good work that's been done on the Colossian heresy, and we certainly can get its essence from reading what Paul is arguing against.
Sure.
We kind of get that here at the very end of Colossians 2, and it's got ramifications for sanctification. And here's what Paul says. If with Christ you died to the elemental spirits of the world, and that's a stoichia. So Paul relates these elemental spirits of the world to demons,
mm-hmm.
to the you know the spiritual realm. Why, as if you were still alive in the world, do you submit to regulations? Do not handle, do not taste, do not touch, referring to things that all perish as they are used, according to human perceptions and precepts and teachings. These have indeed the appearance of wisdom in promoting self-made religion and asceticism and severity to the body, but they are of no value in stopping the indulgence of the flesh. Okay, interesting concept there. Remember what Paul had said in Galatians? Walk by the Spirit,
mm-hmm.
and you will not fulfill the desires of the flesh. Here, Paul says, these things that they want you to do, these rules, you know, do not touch or taste that, or if you have this asceticism, meaning severe treatment of the body or withdrawing from society, all those...
Monasticism.
Monasticism, exactly. All those have the appearance of wisdom,
mm-hmm.
but they are of no value against fleshly indulgence. So these are not, if we want to take those two passages together and juxtapose them, these things are not walking by the Spirit.
Okay.
So let's see what... Okay, so Paul declares what is not of value.
Mm-hmm.
Now, in chapter 3, he's going to exhort us what is of value. So let's take a look at a couple of the things here. First, he talks about the fact that we've been raised with Christ. If you have been raised with Christ, seek the things that are above, where Christ is seated at the right hand of God. Set your mind on the things that are above, not on the things that are earth. For you have died, and your life is hidden with Christ in God. And he says, he commands, put to death, therefore, what is earthly in you, sexual immorality, impurity, passion, evil desire, covetousness, which is idolatry. On the account of these, the wrath of God is coming. In these you too once walked, so there's the term walk again, they lived by these things, but now you must put them all away. And now he goes to the flip side. Do not lie to one another, as you have put off the old self with its practices and have put on the new self, which is being renewed in knowledge after the image of its creator. Then Paul gives a list of put on these things, holy and beloved: compassion, kindness, humility, meekness, patience, bearing with one another, forgiving, loving. I'm paraphrasing here. Okay, now we get on to specifics. That's what he wants. Here's how. One, let the peace of Christ rule in your hearts, which you were called into one body. Okay, that's in verse 15. He's speaking of forgiveness, and above all these things, put on love. This is back in 14, which binds everything together in perfect harmony. So here, Paul is striving for fellowship. Forgive one another, put on love, and let the peace of Christ rule in your hearts. This is plural, which you were called into one body. So he's warning against the things that would hinder Christian fellowship. So he wants them to put those things away. So there's fellowship here in this text. Now we get to verse 16. Let the word of Christ dwell in you richly, teaching and admonishing one another with all wisdom, singing psalms and hymns and spiritual songs with thankfulness in your hearts to God. So there again, we have fellowship, and then we have let the word of Christ dwell in you richly. And he speaks of a couple different ways of doing it: admonishing and teaching, and even doing this through psalms, hymns and spiritual songs. So fellowship is there too. So you have the word of God, you have fellowship, and then let's go down to chapter 4, verse 2. Continue steadfastly in prayer, being watchful in it with thanksgiving. So Paul tells us what isn't of any value against fleshly indulgence. Then he goes on to describe the means of grace. He describes Christian fellowship and the need to remove the barriers to Christian fellowship. And he exhorts, let the word of Christ dwell in you richly. So devote yourself to the word of God. And then straight out, devote yourselves to prayer. So all those things are what is of value against fleshly indulgence. So that is how I would argue we are called to walk by the Spirit.
So this is the prescriptive text.
This is the prescriptive text. So that's why we can look at this and say, these indeed are things that the Word of God tells us to do, and that they are of value. Therefore, when we look back in Luke, we can see that there is an intent there, that these things are prescriptive. Luke intends us to hear those things and say to ourselves, we should go and do likewise.
Sure.
Yep. So.
Okay.
So a couple things, just, you know, as we kind of finish up. I think this is I'm very passionate about these things because I think it's extremely important that the church hear these things. Number one, because the church, by and large, is so biblically illiterate. They just do not know what the Word of God says.
Mm-hmm.
And a big part of that is because the means of grace have been removed from the churches.
Mm-hmm.
And the way, if you're going to remove the means of grace from the church, it almost always starts and ends with removing the Word of God.
Mm-hmm.
If you remove the Word of God from the church, then fellowship goes away, because if you're not gathering around the Word of God, it's not Christian fellowship. The fellowship we're talking about is fellowship that is defined and thriving on the precepts of the Word of God. That's true fellowship. And prayer, we can offer up prayers, sure, but if our prayers are not informed by the Word of God, then
they're in vain.
They're in vain. We need to have our Lord teach us how to pray, and He does. And of course, we are weak and we're inept, and we often do not pray as we ought. And that's why it's wonderful to have the intercession of the Holy Spirit. But it's such a number one. If you engage in these things, what they will do, if a heart of faith is at the root of engaging in fellowship, in the breaking of bread, in prayer, and in the Word of God, what you're really going to see is your eyes being fixed more and more on Jesus. Because that's what these things do. Mm-hmm. If you are truly devoting yourself in a heart of faith to the Word of God, you're going to see the glory of Jesus. Because from Genesis to Revelation, the book of the Bible is about messianic salvation. It's about Christ. In prayer, every time we go into the presence of the Most High, every time we go before the throne of grace in prayer, we're doing so with Jesus as our intercessor. And I think we do well to constantly be reminded of that. In, like, for instance, Hebrews reminds us of that. The only way we are able to approach the throne of grace is because we have Jesus as our intercessor. So if we're understanding that in prayer, we're seeing Jesus magnified. And fellowship is Christian fellowship is gathering around the person and work of Jesus. And what a joy it is to be around other people that are passionate about the gospel and are thankful and love Christ. Because get used to it, because it's what we're going to be doing for eternity. You know, and the other thing is these things are the means not only that God uses to sanctify us, but to protect us. If we abide in these things with the Word of God properly understood as our heartbeat, we are going to be well equipped to be on guard and deflect deception. Because the Word of God is called the sword of the Spirit, right?
Mm-hmm.
So the sword is a powerful weapon. It's both offensive and defensive. You go forth with the Word of God and pierce human hearts, but it's also the Word of God is able to deflect deception when it comes our way. So these things not only sanctify us, but they equip us to endure this tough world. So I think it's really important for the church at large to return to these things, because although these things are simple, they are sufficient, and they are overabundant.
Mm-hmm.
You know, we're never going to, on this side of heaven, probably never exhaust the significance of the Word of God.
Right.
So we still got lots of work to do. No one's arrived.
Yep.
You know, so yeah, it's my passion. And I do, I have written on this, and I do have, Lord willing, a book called The Pilgrim's Path coming out this summer, which will outline a lot of the stuff that we talked about today. So
yeah, and I look forward to that too. And I know I've been working with you on Signet Ring Ministries. SignetRingMinistries.org is your ministry and your baby.
Yep, we've been laboring hard. We got a busy year, and Andy, you're a good asset to our ministry. We appreciate it, and it's just nice to have this networking. And I think the more we talk to other people that are like-minded. I know you have this passion. We want to network. We want to join join with other groups and ministries, because the fact is they're few and far between.
Yeah.
When we're looking for people that are passionate about the gospel and the Word of God. So we need to find each other and encourage one another and support one another.
That's one really enjoyable thing about doing this podcast is getting the opportunities to do stuff like that through Signet Ring, Twin City Fellowship as a church. SO4J,
yep.
I mentioned when I had Justin Peters on, and Justin Peters himself.
Gary Gilley.
It's been just an immense pleasure working with different people and together and encouraging each other. And it's that fellowship thing.
Exactly. And as long as it's the day, today, as long as we are waiting the return of our King, we got to be laboring, and we have to. And I think we have to, as the Lord allows, to gather together with each other and stand for the gospel together, because it's encouraging when you network with people. And with the technology we have right now, there's opportunities to partner with people in ways that we haven't had before. To, you know, get feedback on teaching from South Africa, you know, is a blessing. So I just, you know.
Yeah, it's amazing. I enjoy looking at the logs to see who is listening to the podcast and what countries they're from. And, you know, I got a lot from China that I'm sure are probably not actually listening. But I got a lot from other countries that I'm sure are, you know, UK, South Africa, countries all over Europe. It's really cool.
The remnant is scattered across the globe, And it's just, you know, I guess our marching orders are just to continue to stand for the gospel, to abide in the word of God, and to be expecting the return of Jesus. And that's really what needs to drive us. We need to remember that, again, this comes back to that whole the pilgrim imagery. We are not of this world. We're waiting for our King to return. And our marching orders now are to go forth with the word of God in the gospel and to glorify his name with whatever opportunities we have. So, Lord willing, he can use our work, however inept it may be, because we are broken vessels, but he in his grace uses us as he sees fit. So,
Yep. Well, I look forward to the book, Pilgrim's Path. We expect it, you said summer?
Summer. Should be summer.
We've got three books coming out this year.
Yep. I'm not writing them all right now. Pilgrim's Path is done.
Yeah.
But I am writing one that's due out this spring. And then I have a companion book that...
But the one coming out this spring we've already mentioned when you were on previously is going to be about eschatology.
Yep. It's on eschatology called The Pilgrim's... Or excuse me. It's called The Parable of the Fig Tree.
Mm-hmm.
And... I do have a publisher for that right now, Strong Tower Publishing, and I'm in the midst of the manuscript right now, and this week I'm really going to be hammering away, so if you hear this, please pray for me that I have the strength and the ability to accomplish this and accomplish it well.
Now we're recording fairly close to publishing date. This is Sunday, February 1st, 2009, and I expect this to go up Saturday the 8th or the 7th, Saturday the 7th. This should be published.
So. Cool.
Not too far removed. A lot of times, my last one, January, we recorded in November.
Right.
Sometimes we record them considerably in advance, but this one's not so much.
And I always love doing it, so
well,
have
I'm
me back.
Certain we'll have you back.
Right.
Next month, my planned guest is to have Eric Dalma back.
Good man.
And Eric's just a joy to have on.
Yep.
Last time Eric was on, we talked about the emergent church. Next time, we're going to talk about John 1:1. We're going to spend about an hour just expounding on one verse and the implications and some of the gems hidden in that one verse.
Oh, it's wonderful, and I'm sure Eric will do a fantastic... Mm-hmm. I know Eric well, and I'm sure he'll do a fantastic job of bringing out some of the impact of that verse.
Yep, and I'm trying really hard, whether people have noticed or not, I guess... I have some episodes we do are a little bit more critical of false teaching or bad teaching in the church, and others, I like having ones like we did today and ones I did last month with Patrick and next month with Eric to be more on the positive side and not be so critical.
Well, the thing is, and that's we've talked about this, and this, in a sense, is kind of how Signet, what I'm doing with Signet Ring right now, is in the midst of proclaiming, and that's a lot of what Signet is about, is proclaiming the Word of God. But in proclaiming the Word of God, no matter what, you're always still going to be addressing false teaching.
Yeah.
So it's just kind of a matter of whether you're being proactive or reactive to it.
Right.
You know, so, but yeah, it's really good to have that. I think it's good to have that balance. We need to confront false teachings head on often, but it's all, we can
I don't want anybody to, I want it to ever be said of Echo Zoe Radio that all it is criticism of this, that,
right,
and the other.
Right, right. No, and that's why it's good to have, I think it's good to have the balance of discernment and taking false teachings head on, but also we need to just proclaim the Word of God. Proclaim it, teach it, preach the word, and there's not enough of that going on right now.
Mm-hmm.
And Lord willing, he enables us to do that all the more.
Yep. Well, thanks so much, Ryan. Another pleasure.
Thank you.
And we'll have you back probably not too far in the distant future.
Maybe when the book comes, and then...
Yeah, that'd be great.
Yep.
Maybe this summer we can...
Yep. And also pray for me. I always want to... prayer out. Pray for me. I'm taking a trip to Israel.
And I'm very jealous.
Taking a trip to Israel in early March for 2 weeks. So just pray for me and my wife for safe travel and to just for a time of soaking in the history of our faith.
Yeah. I've been to Israel myself. I spent 2 weeks there in 2002 on a dig. I didn't get much time as a tourist, so I'm jealous that you get to go spend a couple weeks as a
tourist. I'll bring you back pictures.
Picture. Yeah, but you will enjoy it, absolutely. So, thanks again.
Thank you.
So that wraps up this episode. Join me again next month when my plan is to have Eric Dalma back for his second episode on the podcast. And the subject that we plan on talking about is John 1:1. We're going to dive pretty deep into this very rich verse. It promises to be a great topic to talk about. So thanks, and see you in March.